Good morning. Our scripture is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of the hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
We're so glad this morning to be able to rest in the truth that we are secure in Christ. That when Jesus came into the world, he did not come into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. That you, a holy God, would reach down to a sinful universe and save people is stunning to us. Who is like unto you, glorious in holiness? No one. Who can ascend to your holy hill and worship you? Only those with clean hands and pure hearts. Yet we're flawed, we're sinners. And without the gift of your holiness imputed to us, we'll never be able to approach you. And yet, because of the finished work of Christ, you've made us whole. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, our sins and our iniquities, you remember no more. We are thankful that we have been made right with you. Help us as we go through this text this morning to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We pray for his glory and in his name. Amen. This week, due to spring break, it's in the bulletin that we have Bible studies and everything on Wednesday night, but we don't. So just to let you know that, I want you to enjoy your week. How many of you have been watching March Madness? How many of you don't know what March Madness is? You say, that's what my husband gets during March. It's the NCAA basketball tournament. So I really like watching the games. By the way, the Florida teams are doing good, if you didn't know that. My Florida's playing well. Florida State's playing well. UCF, until tonight. They're playing Duke tonight. We'll see how that goes. And so the Florida teams are going well. But I love to watch it because I love to see how the coaches motivate the players. Now, some coaches are, you know, rah-rah guys, you know, and they're cheering them on like Bruce Pearl. And then there's Tom Izzo. His way of encouragement is to scream and yell and to foam at the mouth. And his players know that when they go there. So that's normal, right? And because different people are motivated different ways, aren't we? Right? You yell at some players and say, oh, I'm going to go, I'll run through the wall. You yell at other players, oh, you know, we're different makeups. But I want to ask you this morning, what motivates you? I mean, what is it that God uses in the lives of others to motivate? Is it a challenge? Is it a financial remuneration that motivates me? If you're going to pay me big bucks, I'll do anything. I might not be easy, but I have my price. How about personal growth? For some people, it's personal growth. Some people, it's just pride. You appeal to their pride. Some people, it's like, well, the outcome, the potential outcome is going to be beneficial to me. For some people, it's encouragement that motivates them. And I'm thinking a lot about that because pastors are supposed to exhort people to live godly lives. That's part of our responsibility, right? And unfortunately, some pastors do that through what I would call improper tactics like pep talks. You're great, you're wonderful, you can do it. Well, I guess that, you know, for some people that beats the truth. We're sinners and we're depraved and we need Christ. Some people will impose guilt. Some people will impose intimidation. Some people will try to exert peer pressure. I mean, what do other people think if you don't? And so you have to, and that type of thing. But I think what we're getting at in the book of Ephesians is a true motivation for living godly. What is a true motivation that moves us toward Christ-likeness? And I think it's really understanding who we are in Christ. If all we do is challenge ourselves to live the Christian life and whimsically beat ourselves into conformity, we really can default into moralism. And we get into moralism, we think, well, we're good because we do good. I'm better than others because I behave better than others. And what happens is the pride takes over because we are able to pull off some of the moralistic demands of the Scripture, or discouragement takes over because we're not able to do it. Christians need to understand, I believe, positional truth. And that's what, if you turn your Bibles to Ephesians, we're jumping back in there this morning. But we need to understand our position so that we'll know how to live a fulfilling life. If we don't know who we are, we won't know why we should act a certain way, why we should be godly, right? As a matter of fact, Paul's going to say in chapter 4, when we get there, he says, I'm pleading with you that you would walk worthy of the vocation to which you were called. Here's who you are. In light of who you are, here is how you should live. And that's what he's been doing in Ephesians chapter 1. The Christian life is a process of becoming what we already are, right? We don't have to become someone else. We've been recreated in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Old is past and new has come. God is changing us. And so it's not like we have to add something into our lives. Consider the difference between a polywog and a baby. There are some differences, right? I mean, a polywog is born as a shapeless mass with a tail. And while it sprouts some legs after a period of time, it eventually takes the form of a frog or a toad. However, when a human baby is born into the world, it comes with all the necessary parts, right? It has head, it has hands, it has feet, it has a mind, whatever it needs, it has. And as children of God, we've been born in the family of God. We have all the parts we need. We just need to grow. We don't have to become something else. We have been made something else, right? We're regenerated. We'll see that in a couple weeks after our Easter series when we get into the chapter 2. But we've been regenerated in the faith in Christ. And so we are new. And that's what we've been seeing in this chapter. As a matter of fact, that song we just sang was a good synopsis of the chapter that we've been studying. And what we've seen so far, and the name of our series is our identity in Christ. And we've seen that we're chosen by God, right? And we tried to work our way through that. And now you're an expert in the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, right? Okay, never mind. But you're trying, right? And is God absolutely sovereign over all things at all times? The answer is yes. Are men responsible for every decision that they make? And the answer is yes. They're both true. And we saw that we're redeemed, right? We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. And he bought us out of the slave market of sin. And he set us free not only from the penalty of sin, which is death, not only someday from the presence of sin, which is glory, but he also has delivered us from the power of sin now if we walk in the Spirit. And so we're redeemed, we're purchased, we're bought out. And then we saw last week that we're secure, that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We're as secure as God's ability to keep us. And we know Peter says we're kept by the power of God unto, what's the word? Salvation. So we get to be with him. Because we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies, right? You know that you're redeemed in the inner man, but you know there's something about you that wants to sin. Paul said it this way, in my flesh there dwells what? Nothing good. This part of me, the inner redeemed man that wants to serve God and wants to keep God's commands, and yet this part of me that just gravitates towards sin, that's called the flesh. And if I walk in the flesh, I will fulfill the desires of the flesh. And yet, even though I struggle with the flesh, I'm still secure in Christ. Now, this morning, we're going to look at this principle. We're transformed. We're transformed. We're going to ask two questions. What does transformation look like? And this is answered in the text. What does transformation look like? And what is transformation rooted in? Okay, what does transformation look like? And what is transformation rooted in? And we're going to look at four things, what it looks like. It looks like a new faith, which is theological transformation. We have a new love. That's experiential transformation. We have a new viewpoint. That's epistemological transformation. Say that word five times real fast. I threw that into so you know I read something this week. Just kidding. And then we have a new hope, which is existential transformation. And then we'll see our transformation is rooted in the power of God, which enables us to change, and the gospel that motivates us to change. Let's jump in. The outline is there in your bulletin, and let's talk about this. What does transformation look like? He's talking here in this whole prayer, because this is a prayer that Paul prays. Therefore, in light of all this theological truth, that you're chosen by God the Father, that you're redeemed by God the Son, that you're sealed by God the Holy Spirit, in light of that, I want to pray that these things would be applied to you in such a way that would transform your whole being. So he's talking about transformation here. That you'd be transformed in every way possible when Christ becomes the center of your universe. Let's set the stage, first of all, by saying that the Lord changes every person who gets saved. Isn't that true? Every person that gets saved. And we, with unveiled faces, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are all being what? Changed. We get the word metamorphosis from that. We're all being changed bit by bit, even as by the Spirit of God. God's Spirit is working in us to change us in the image of His Son. And Paul adds this in Philippians 1, we can be confident of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in you at salvation, Philippians 1:6, will continue that work until Jesus comes. So he's not going to stop. Now, you say, well, I'm going to stop him. Good luck in that one. Good luck. That's the bad phrase for Calvinists, isn't it? Good providence on that one. Because what happens is whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. He loves you enough to discipline you so you'll be like His Son. And when you're being disciplined, you're not very thankful for that. But when the process is over, you say, wow, I can see what God was doing. Do you ever sit back and remember what you were like? Now, this is for those of you who were saved as adults. Or maybe saved as a teen. Remember what you were like before you became a Christian? I think of that. Paul did this often. Paul did it when he wrote to Timothy. He's thinking about his life. He says, man, you know what? God saved the chief of sinners, man. I was just down there. I was horrific. I think about it when I go back to Massachusetts, like for my dad's funeral, I went back and I saw some of my old friends. And I go, whoa, that could have been me. I could be living like that. I could be on wife number five. I mean, I could live in a $4 million home and have no problem. No, that's a different issue. That's Psalm 73 issue. But Paul did this, and so as we do that, we think of God has transformed me. Think of how much God has changed. Even if you're a Christian over the last 20 years, think of what God's done in your life. How much He's changed you. He's changed your passions. He's changed your thinking process. He's changed how you do life. And so Paul is praying about these things, and he's zeroing in this transformation. The first thing he notices is there's a new faith. Watch this, a new faith. For this reason, I have heard of your faith, watch this, in the Lord Jesus. See, before we trusted in ourselves, before salvation or some other worldview, maybe you live for pleasure, maybe you live for success, maybe you live for money, maybe you just live for the weekend. Now we live for Jesus, right? And as a result of that, God has transformed us because we put our faith in Him. Salvation begins with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be what? Saved. We'll see in chapter 2, we're saved by grace through what? Faith, that's our part. And by the way, the faith we have is a gift of God that we get from him. We'll see in chapter 2. But our responsibility, God calls you to faith. You've been hanging out here a little bit, and you haven't come to faith in Christ. We pray for you, because that's where it all begins. You believe that Christ Jesus came into the world. He died on the cross for sin. God in the flesh rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven. And you and I were sinners. Some of us are better sinners or worse sinners than others, right? But we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the great news of the gospel is, in that position I'm in, I could die and go to hell, or I could turn from my sin and turn to Christ. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that his death on the cross is sufficient to save me from my sin, and his resurrection is sufficient to bring me home to glory. So I trust him. And that's what those who have believed in Christ, we have a new faith. Before you came to Christ, you didn't have that. You confessed with your mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Therefore, you are what? Saved. That's right. Now, some people claim that Jesus can be received as Savior, then you get him later as Lord. That's weird. Because when you trust in Jesus, guess who he is? He's Lord. You can't truncate him. Jesus is the Lord, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, every salvation formula, interesting enough, is to call on the name of the, not the Savior. You call on the name of what? Look, that's the name. We sang about that in a song. You see it in a text later on. What's the name that was given to Jesus that's above every name? What's the name? Lord. Lord's the name. A lot of people name Jesus. Baseball players name Jesus. Right? Lord is the name. Yahweh. The name of the Lord, right? I am Yahweh. That's who I am. Remember he told Moses, tell them that's my name. That's who I am. That was a name that was unutterable to the Hebrews. And that name was given to Jesus. He's Yahweh. He's Lord. That's who he is. Some people say, well, no, it really means, Lord just really means Jesus is God. I've always thought about that. He's only God. Whoa, okay, good. For a minute there, I thought he was Lord. That's weird. I mean, does that weaken the argument or strengthen it? He's Lord. We believe that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We'll see a lot more about that in the next chapter, but we have a new faith. That's theological transformation, right? What we think about God. God manifests himself in the person of Christ, the second member of the triune God. Our theology changed, a new faith. Secondly, a new love. This is relational. Right? We know the great commandment is that we what? Love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we what? Love our neighbor as ourselves. And he leans in here, love for, what does it say there? Love toward whom? What's the word? All the saints. Don't you wish it said most? The saints that I like. By the way, it doesn't say you like all the saints. It says you love them. You sacrificially minister for them and to them. That's what love means. It's agape, right? Love is the fruit of knowing Christ. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Watch this. Everyone who loves has been born of God. Everyone who loves, in the biblical sense, has been born of God, and they know God. Whoever does not love has not been born of God and doesn't know God. Now, again, I know the Apostle John had two crayons in his box, a white one and a black one. That's pretty black and white, isn't it? You love people. You love all the saints. 1 John chapter 5, John writes this, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, okay, there's the faith part, that's the theology part, has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. That's Christians, right? That's the relational part. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commands. You see, a true Christian doesn't pick and choose the objects of his love. Whoever comes into his life is to be loved. And I've said this before, but it always weirds me out just a little bit when someone comes to me and says, you know, brother, I love you in the Lord. That weirds me out because I think it's their way of saying, I really don't like you very much, but I kind of got to love you. Because it wasn't for the Lord, I think you're turkey. It's kind of, how about just loving me, all right? I mean, we love each other. We don't, not in the Lord. We love each other. That seems to be kind of spiritualized love because a person is a believer. I feel like I have to do it. Not Christ-like love where I'm willingly loving. See, Christ willingly loved, didn't he? He wasn't made to do it. He willingly did it. To love someone in the Lord is to love him as Christ loves him, genuinely and sacrificially. The world picks and chooses, but a Christian is to show love toward all the saints. And what's interesting is we are being charged, Christians, as being discriminating, aren't we? You're discriminating, you cut people out and stuff. Think about the body of Christ just for a minute. Think of the people to whom you express love just within this body. What other environment would you be in where you would have someone who has a PhD loving someone who doesn't even have a GED? What other environment would you be in where you have, you know, politicians and lawyers and judges and janitors loving on each other, and the judges and the lawyers submitting to the janitor because they have a certain spiritual position? Where else would you have that? Where would you have the mix that we have here of people who have a lot of money, right? People who have cars that are worth more than the home that you live in. And your home is on wheels too. And, you know, yet we get together. There's no other environment other than this. Yet we discriminate. That's weird. It's across the board that we have fellowship and that we love each other, right? And yet in the world, what happens is, you know, you get this environment. You say, oh, I love everyone, but I'm only with, and that's my group, right? The people like me. But as Christians, we love people that aren't like us. Now, it's a little more difficult sometimes, isn't it? Did you marry someone different than you? You're afraid to nod your head, aren't you? I'm not sure. What's the appropriate answer? My wife is right next to me right now. Well, my wife's right there, and I'll say, yes, I married someone different than me. And I've always thought this, if both of us were the same, one of us wouldn't be necessary. We love, right? Remember Jesus said, this is interesting, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. You say, wait, that, what's new about that? Isn't that everywhere in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, we're told to love one another, aren't we? Then what's new about that? Why does Jesus say, I'm giving you a new commandment to love each other, when the Old Testament says we're to love each other? Because how he qualifies it here, okay? He says, here, I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another. And in John 13, he says this, just like I have loved you. That's different, right? This isn't a reciprocal love where I'll love you as long as, and then if you don't, you know, and, you know, I got my thing, and if once you walk over there, I'm not, no. This is, I love you irregardless. I love you like Jesus loves, and that is an unconditional love. Unconditional love. You know what that means? Without condition. That's profound. And what I was thinking about this, I was studying. I love this body. It thrills me to watch love in action here. When someone has a need, people rally around them. When someone's been blessed, people rejoice with them. People don't do that well in the world. So maybe when someone gets hurt, you want to help them. But when they rejoice, when they get rich, it's like, whoa, what'd you do wrong? Right? But you like when someone is blessed, wow, hey, that's praise God, you've been blessed. When one of us get cranky, people keep loving us, right? When some of us get negative and critical, we keep loving and ministering. It's what we do because we love each other. We don't give up on each other. Love fleshes out in commitment. Isn't that true? Look, you're dating, okay? This is going to happen to you, Bobby, someday. You're going to date. Your dad told me you can start dating when you're 38. And you're going to start dating, right? And then somewhere along the line, you're going to feel this weirdness inside of you. Like you're going to feel like there's not butterflies in your belly, there's bats in there, just floating. Woo-hoo-hoo. And then you're going to get in your cell phone with your girlfriend, you're going to start talking, but you're not going to talk, you're just going to breathe. That's how it works. Then you're going to say, are you still there? Yeah, I'm still okay. 5 minutes later, you're still there? Yeah, just good to know you're there, right? And you're going to say, I think I love you. Then, now you're 38, okay? You're a little older. And it's like, she's going to say, well, you married me. Well, I don't love you that much. Like, I'm not going to make a commitment. I mean, I just love you. See, love is about commitment, right? We commit when we love. And that's important. So, I don't know where you are. Even your love for the body of Christ is a lot about the church here at the end of the passage. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But I encourage you to link into the church, to get involved in the church, make a commitment to the church. You say, I don't need the church, I have Jesus. That is a stupid statement. On so many levels, I don't even know where to start. We're the body of Christ. So I love Jesus, don't like his body, I like his head. That's weird. You'd be involved. We'll be getting deacon nomination forms pretty soon. Fill those out. That's kind of involvement for those of your members. But we've been transformed to a new faith. We've been transformed to a new love. Thirdly, we've been transformed to a new viewpoint. This is epistemological. This is the study of knowledge, okay? Epinosis is the word, the Greek word. You know how these work, right? Theos is God, so theology is the study of God, right? Hamartia is sin. Hamartiology is study of sin. That's how that works. Well, epistemology, the word is used here in the text, okay? It talks about that we might have the knowledge of him. That's epinosis, so it's a study of knowledge. It's how you think. It's how you know what you know is what you know is true, okay? It says here, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. I like that statement. Having your heart, the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you know, watch this, that you know him, right? What, that you would know a spirit of wisdom, that's Sophia, that's being able, the ability to skillfully go through life with knowledge or truth in the forefront of your mind. Having revelation, that's apocalypsis, right? And we get it from the knowledge of him. Now, this word knowledge of him doesn't mean knowing about him. It means knowing him. That's what it means, knowing him. It's the word that Paul used in Philippians, where he says in Philippians 3, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of suffering. Paul already knew who he was, right? He just wanted to know him better. He wanted to have a deeper relationship. It's like when you're married, some of you are married. Alan, Donna, how long have you been married? Alan, you better answer this right now. Okay. And do you know everything about Donna yet? No. You don't have to say it that emphatically, but no. So, but you want to get to know her better, right? You want to get to know her. And that's just where I want to get to know him. It's this experiential knowledge to know you, to love you. D.A. Carson writes this: the greatest need of the church in the 21st century is a deeper knowledge of God. It's a deeper knowledge of God. Now look what he says here in the text. Having the eyes of your heart, the heart is the center of our being, right? I've said this before, the Hebrews, the Easterners, would define their emotions by their bellies, their stomachs. The splagna is what the Greek word is. And so the King James translates it this way, the bowels of your compassion. Now you don't want to use that one. Honey, I love you with my bowels. It's not going to work very good. But it's like the innards. It's because usually when you feel emotion, where do you feel it? Here, right? You ever been so nervous you can't eat? Yeah, it's here. You feel it here. You don't feel it here, right? As a matter of fact, heart in the scripture is really here. It's the center of your being. It's the center of your decision making, your emotional center. It's kind of the real you, who you are. And so I want all that you are to be enlightened, that the light would come on, that the light would be there. We get the word photograph from this, that the light would be there. Why? That you might know something. I want you to know what you know. I want you to have confidence in what you know. And that leads us to the next one. We have a new hope. We would know the new hope. That's existential transformation. Okay, that's a transformation that we sense in our hearts and we sense in our life, and it affects our emotions. It affects how we think. It affects how we feel. I hope. When you have hope, it affects how you feel in life. When you have no hope, it affects how you feel in life. Done that. You've seen people without hope, haven't you? One of the most tragic things in life is when you meet someone and they've lost all hope. The word hope is confident expectation. We hope in different ways to express different levels of expectations, right? I mean, some things we hope for, we know they're not going to come true, but we hope anyway, right? Like some of you, I'd counsel against it because you're throwing money in the wind, but some of you, because there's $750 million in the Powerball thing, some of you are going to go out and buy a ticket this week. And you're going to say, I hope I win. Well, let me tell you something. You have a better chance of standing out in our parking lot and saying, I hope I get hit by lightning 50 times in a row than winning that Powerball. I just want you to know that. Except if it was me. Because if I bought one, I'd win and I wouldn't be able to tell anyone. I'd lose my ministry. So I'm not going to buy one. I hope the Rays win a World Series. That's a little closer to reality. Very little. Right? I hope I win the Pulitzer Prize. Those are things you'd like to see, but probably aren't going to happen, right? Right? Now, there are things that I want to happen. There's a good chance. Like, I've been working hard. I met with the boss. We had a good meeting. I hope I get that job. I hope I get that raise. I hope I get that scholarship. I think I qualify. But hoping God doesn't use anything like that. This is, I know something. A confident expectation this is going to happen. My hope is in Him. I have a confident expectation that all of the promises of God might come true. No, all the promises of God are what? Yes and amen. So be it. Peter writes this, through Jesus you have believed in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your hope's in him. Good reason to have hope. And our ultimate hope here, look at it. The hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? I'm going to talk about that glorious inheritance later on in the text. It talks about that. But this concept of heaven, do you know that the Bible still teaches what it's always taught? That there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. That's true, isn't it? And so, I don't know about you, but if we're on our way to heaven, it's a lot easier to listen to this admonition of Jesus. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, why shouldn't I do it? Because moth and rust will destroy and thieves will break through and steal. But what? Set your treasures in heaven. Right? No one can steal that stuff. Moth and rust do not destroy. Thieves do not break in and steal. And remember, where your treasure is, it's where your heart is. Our hope is laid up for us in heaven. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know something. What do we know? Our labor is never in vain in the Lord. What's he talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, going home to be with him? We have a hope laid up for us in heaven, right? And it's all based on a relationship with Christ, right? My hope is built on what? Nothing less than Jesus' blood. Not Schofield's notes in Scripture Press, no. Jesus' blood in righteousness. Well, that's what transformation looks like. Secondly, what is transformation rooted in? That's what he talks about here. It's rooted in what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. That's interesting. The working of his great might, which he worked in Christ. Notice power, working, might worked. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and powers and dominions. That's over all created beings, right? Sometimes this is used of the spiritual realm. Over all physical realm, all spiritual realm, over everything. Jesus is over all. And the power of God that lifted Christ from the grave to heaven and set him on the right hand of the Father, that power, listen to this, that power resides in you. That power resides in you. We may question God's power in our lives, but Paul tells us it's the same power that we have as the power that raised Jesus from the dead. If you still aren't sure that God will follow through on his promise to transform you, remember, he raised Jesus from the dead. And he will transform you. He has promised that he will do it. Faithful is he who called you, who will also, what? Do it. Philippians 2:13 says. And he doesn't, you could take all these words, you could take kratos and dunamis and energeo, these are different words used for power, and kind of take them apart and think he's not nuancing it here. He's just using every possible word he can say for power to say this. It's great power, man. Power, 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 power. I'm going to use every word you get so you get the idea. Guess what? Great power. Incredible. Some of it's inherent, some of it's explosive. These are what the different words mean. But it's all the power of God. Now look what he says. He said, it says, far above all rule and authority, over all these principalities, powers, he's over everything. And he put all things, what? Under his feet. Watch this. And gave him as head, that's first place, premise, head over what? All things to the church. Now, here's what the church is. I want you to get this important. The church, back up in verse 18, is called his glorious inheritance. Now, we talked earlier that we have a glorious inheritance in Christ. But did you ever think about this? We are God's inheritance. You say, well, he didn't get much, did he? We're God's inheritance. That's why the psalmist can say, blessed is the death of the saints in the eyes of the Lord, because he's getting some of his inheritance. That shows you how much Christ values the church. He values his inheritance. Matter of fact, at the end of the text, it says, and he fills the church. See that? He fills the church with the fullness of the one who fills everything. He fills his church. Well, how does he do? Why does he do that? Not because the church deserves to be filled, but because he's a gracious God. And the gospel applied brings people to faith in Christ. And that leads us to the next point. The gospel motivates us to change. We see the gospel of Jesus dying, Jesus rising again, Jesus ascending into heaven. That's the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15. And here he talks about Jesus being the head. He's the first place over everything. Remember in Hebrews 12, it says we're to look unto Jesus, right? The author and finisher of faith. We look to him. We live our lives centered on Jesus, focusing on him, having him the center of everything in our world, how we think, how we feel, how we do our finances, how we do our marriage, how we raise our kids, everything in life should be centered on Christ, and that would make a profound difference in all of our lives. And then the Bible says that we have been placed, we'll see in chapter 2, we've been raised up in the heavenlies in Christ. That's our position, because where Jesus is, that's who we are positionally. One writer says, we have entered the heavenlies when we came to Christ. The problem is we have a hard time shoving our hearts up there. Remember Colossians chapter 3? Set your affection on things above. Why? That's where Jesus is. That's where Jesus is. The psychologist says, look within. The historian says, look back. The opportunist says, look around. The optimist says, look ahead. The religionist says, look at me. The pessimist says, look out. God says, look up. Look up. Look to Jesus. The gospel drives us to be consumed with everything about Jesus, everything about heaven, because he is there. Remember in Psalm 73, he says, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. This is Asaph after he struggled through this struggle of why am I not prospering like the world's prospering? And when he finally comes to grips with it and worships God again, he says, you guide me with your counsel, and after you receive me in glory, who do I have in heaven but you? God, I just want to be with you. Who do I? And here's what he says, and I have no one on the earth I desire above you. That's what it's talking about. See, that's living out the gospel. Now, let's be honest. We have our moments, right? We have our moments when, oh, I've had moments like that where there's no one on the earth I desire above them. Then life gets in the way. That's why Paul's praying this, because life gets in the way, doesn't it? And he's reminding us, this is how it should be. Why would you settle for anything else when you have Jesus? Well, because everything else yells louder. Isn't that true? Yeah. Everything else yells louder. Now, I want to think through some application here. And there's a number of ways I could go, but I want to do this. Because this is kind of the end of the chapter, and it's kind of the end of this, not the end of the book, obviously, but just the end of this section where he's kind of leaning into our identity in this chapter. And the whole chapter has been about seeing who we are in Christ. And we're only this position in Christ if we have embraced the gospel, right? See, legalistic religion doesn't get us here. Legalistic religion doesn't get you redeemed. Legalistic religion doesn't get you called. Legalistic religion doesn't get you transformed. Doesn't get you sealed by the Spirit of God. That's the gospel, isn't it? So you say, well, how do I know if I'm living and being driven by the gospel or if I'm being driven by legalistic, moralistic religion? How do I know the difference? Because a lot of us grow up, I didn't, I got saved later, but a lot of you grew up in that kind of moralistic, legalistic thing where everything was about behavior. If behavior is good, you're in. If it's bad, you're out. That's kind of very behavioral driven, right? wasn't gospel driven. How do I know if I'm being driven by the gospel? Is that a fair question? Or if I'm being driven by the law, by legalism? So I got 10 things here. You type A's are going to go crazy. You're going to have to write fast. Because I know you type A's. You can't leave with a blank in your outline. It just freaks you out. That's why I put them there. It's one to bug you. Because I'm new. I'm type A. Bug me. So here we go. Okay, you got them right there? So I have law on one side and grace on the other. Here they are. If I'm driven by the law, I obey in order to be accepted. I obey in order to be accepted to God. Right? That's the code we live by. Acceptance before God is based on my obedience. Gospel-driven life is I'm accepted by God, therefore I obey. I'm already accepted by God. God accepted me, right? God regenerated me. God gave me the faith to believe. God saved me. God keeps me. He's blessed me with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly. And because of that, and because of the way he loves me, I obey him. See, we're not accepted because of what we do. At the center of Christianity is a blood-stained cross where Jesus paid it all. Number two. A law-driven life is motivated by fear and insecurity. We're motivated by fear of hell. You know, we want to go to heaven. Who doesn't want to go to heaven, right? I mean, seriously. I love that question. You want to go to hell and suffer forever? You want to go to heaven and have blessing? Law, heaven, I mean, what kind of moron do you think I am? But remember this. Heaven is not a place for people who don't want to go to hell. Heaven is a place where people go and they die who love Jesus. Obedience in that concept is based on fear that God will turn on you if you don't. So you become very Arminian, you got to keep your salvation, and you could lose it, and you keep it, and you lose it. And so when you're singing a song, Born Again, you got to sing it a lot. Born again, born again, born again, born again, because you got to do it a lot, right? The gospel-driven, we're motivated by joy in Jesus. I want to go to heaven because I want to be with him, not because I don't want to go there. I want to go there. I serve him because I love him, not out of fear. Number three, law-based, law-driven, I obey to get something from God. I obey to get something. You go to the Lord to get stuff, to get things, to get the blessings. This is Sunday night Christianity, right? The talking hairdos will be doing it tonight on TV. Yeah, do this, and you'll get this, and you'll get that. God's just like some cosmic genie. Put this in, out pops that. You know, this is how it works, right? And so, you know, so basically I'm obeying to get something from God. They expect that if I do good, good things will happen to me. The gospel-driven life is this. I obey to be like Jesus. I'm representing him. I want people to know him. I go to God to get God. I go to God to get God. Not to get stuff. I want him. You got it? It's a difference. Not, I want something from you, Lord. I want you. I want you to be the center of my life. I want you. I don't care about the stuff. I got plenty of stuff in glory forever. I want you. See, that's what drove people to be willing to get killed for their faith, because they just wanted Jesus. They didn't care about the stuff. We're driven by stuff, let's be honest. We've got to fight this thing all the time. Number four. If you're driven by the law, when things go wrong, you have doubt and despair and anger, right? You figure, things go wrong. You get cancer, something happens, you have a financial setback. I must have done something wrong. Lord, what did I do? You must be punishing me. Or this would be that, wait, God, you can't do this. After all I've done for you, and this is what I get. Oh, that's why you were doing it. Foolish me, I thought you were doing it because you love Jesus. You were doing it, you get something from him, and when you're not getting it anymore, you're out. See, that's law-driven. Gospel-driven is when things go wrong, it's a trusting struggle. It's not. It's not like when, you know, hey, if you love Jesus and your child dies, you go, yay, God. You don't do that. But you trust him in the hard provinces of life, because we know God is not an angry God meeting out his justice on me. That happened 2,000 years ago on a Roman gibbet on a hill outside Jerusalem. Every sin was punished on the cross of mine. Number five. We're driven by the law. When we're criticized, we either defend or attack. Defend, we become very defensive. We go on the attack mode. Just write down John 8 there if you want to and study that out. If you're gospel-driven, when you're criticized, it will lead you to introspection. You know how you respond? Humbly. You know what? Let me think about that and pray about that. You may be right. And by the way, and if you're not right there, you'd be right somewhere else. Right? I probably didn't do that, but there's a whole lot of other things I did. And so I'm going to be humble about this. Number six, if we're law-driven, prayer is about controlling the environment, controlling God. See, seeking to make God to act, to get him to do what I want him to do. That's what prayer is, right? When God doesn't give them what they ask for, they view prayer as being, how about this one, unanswered. Oh? So when God says, no, he didn't answer you? How does that work in you? How does that work, Bobby, if you say, Dad, I'd like a new Mercedes-Benz for Christmas? I'll give you his answer, no. And but you say, Dad, and your dad says no, and you look at him and says, well, why don't you answer me? I think he answered. He said no. That's an appropriate answer, isn't it? And sometimes God says no. By the way, and he says no for my benefit and for his glory. If you're okay with that, you're gospel-driven. Right? Because gospel-driven doesn't view prayer like that, right? Prayer is worship. Prayer is my act of submission to God. Father, not my will, but yours be done. I'm praying that your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth just like it is in heaven. I want your will, Lord, more than mine. Now, if your will would line up with mine, I'd be pretty happy about that, right? Number seven, if you're driven by the law, your self-view is based on how you do on your performance, right? And this is dangerous because, you're going to either end up pride-filled or you'll be crushed. Because if you're a type A, you can be quiet. I go to church. I teach a Sunday school class. I do my 15-minute devotional. I have a prayer time. I mean, I haven't cheated on my wife ever. You know, all this stuff. I'm pretty good, right? And so you're quiet. So it's performance-based. It's how I do. And so, you know, but the other side is you have a bad day, and now you're bad. I had a bad day, and then, you know, God must hate me today because I didn't read my Bible today. God must hate me. God must be so mad at me. I got to make it up to God. I need like 5 good days in a row to outweigh the one I just lived because I know God grades in a curve. God didn't grade in a curve. It's grace, man. Now, should we sin that grace would abound? No, but we don't sin because of grace. Not because God's up there saying, ooh, one more time, you know, oh, now you're in trouble now, pal. Wait till you see what you're going to get because of that. See, a gospel, our self-view is based on Jesus. We know that God loves us fully because we're redeemed and we are placed in Christ, and he loves us because he loves his son. When he looks at his son, Jesus says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And when you were saved, you were put in him, Scott. So when he looks at you, he says, I'm well pleased with him. Wow. So now I'm not having to prove myself to God. That's been taken care of in Christ. Now because of the fact, you put me in Christ. What else would I want to do but be driven by serving you and loving you? It's crazy. Right? Number eight, if we're driven by the law, we compare ourselves with others on the basis of externals. And by the way, you can usually find someone, you might have to work at it, but you can find someone worse than you. Right? Yeah, look at that. I've never done that before. You know, God have mercy on them, you know. And, you know, these are people who think, if they thank God for anything, it's that they're so good. Right? Like a guy who prays every day, dear Lord, I thank you that I'm me. Now, if you think that's weird, think of the tax collector and the Pharisee praying in the temple. And the tax collector is praying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. I mean, imagine how upset you'd be if I was like him. And then here's the sinner beating his chest saying, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, that's the man who went away justified. The older son's condemned. Why? Because this guy understood the gospel. He understood it's by grace. It's not by works. That guy didn't understand. He thought he was acceptable because of who he was and what he did. Wow. And so that if you fill in the blanks, is you compare yourself with others, and then on the gospel side, you compare yourself to God, and it makes you humble, right? It makes you humble. You're humble before God. And you're not condemning, but you're grace-filled. When you say, save for the grace of God, there go I, you actually mean it. You'll point out, for instance, that maybe I believe that homosexuality is wrong, but I'm not going to condemn. I'm going to offer redemption. I'm not going to look down because I'm not one of them, because I know what I am, and I'm no prize. If I'm driven by the law, I'm busy building a religious persona, right? I got to pay, I got to look good, I got to feel, I got to have to, you know, be in all the right places, have all the right relationships, have the all. That's what the Pharisees did, right? With Jesus. In fact, matter of fact, they said, Jesus, you know what? You're hanging around, if you think you're God and all, you hang around the wrong people. Like, if you're really holy, you hang around with us. What are you hanging around with them for? See, Jesus wasn't about building a religious persona, was he? He was seeking and saving the people who were lost by grace. That's what he was doing. He was driven by the gospel. Yeah. Gospel-driven people are too busy focusing on serving to worry about their persona, right? That's the mind of Christ, right? Look on the things of others, not in your own things, right? Esteem others to be more important than yourself. Well, why should I do that? Well, it says, well, you let this attitude be yours, which is also Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He came in the form of a servant, in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death. I mean, he did it. And if we're driven by grace, that's what we're going to do, right? Yeah. And then lastly, if you're driven by the law, you'll be man-centered. We've said that a number of ways, but man-centered. What do people want? How do I live to please the religious people? I mean, they can be hard. What do people think of me? Pharisees were like that. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They despised others. Law-centered people seek to show off, to brag, how I kept the rules. I've never done this. I've always done this. I'm this. I'm that. You know, they get an eye problem. Gospel-centered, gospel-driven people are Jesus-centered. Why? They're focusing on Christ. That's what Paul said. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but that which is unseen is eternal. That's God. That's Jesus. Set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. 1 Chronicles 22 says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways, David prays in Psalm 119. See, Christianity is Christ-centered. It's not me-centered. It's not one that's in it for me. It's not activity-centered. What can I do so I can look good? It's not style-centered. What kind of things do I like? It's not comfort-centered. What makes me feel good? It's Jesus-centered. What does he want? I'll do it. If we're seeking Jesus, we're driven by the gospel, we'll live in grace, which will cause us to passionately follow Jesus and continually rest in him. Go back to the text, and I'll stop with this. I'll end with this. It says that he is head over all things. That means he is head over you, that he has first place in your life. Does he? Does he? I've noticed three kinds of Christians, friends. Those who give Jesus a place in their life. He has a place. He's there. I like that he's there. You know, give him some homage a little bit. Go to church. Show up on Sunday. Okay. Then there's people who give Jesus prominence in their life. A little step above, right? He's prominent. Think about him quite a bit. Or do some things that please him. Maybe some things that would even appease him. But then there's people who give Jesus preeminence in their life. He's first all the time. I believe to give Jesus prominence instead of preeminence dethrones him. Putting Jesus first means that as we go through life, the most important thing is not my happiness. It's not my desire. It's not my anything. It's him. As that I might live for him. That my heartbeat would be to please him. Now, here's what I know about me. In my life, there have been times where Jesus has the preeminence and always at the center. There's times where he's had prominence. I think he's important, but other things get in life and I start thinking about other things and maybe don't. By the way, if he always said preeminence, you never sin. And so you struggle. Sometimes he has a place, right? He's so busy. Am I the only one? So wherever you are, would you pray with me that he'd have preeminence? First place. All the time. Because of the fact that we're called. Because of the fact that we in Christ have been redeemed. Because of the fact that we've been sealed and we're secure. And because of the fact that he's going to keep on changing us until Jesus comes back. He deserves first place. Let's grant it to him. Father, I pray that you would have first place in my heart, in our hearts, that would be the vision of our hearts and lives, that you would be first, that you would be our vision, that you would drive our hearts and our souls every day, day after day, to follow you and to love you with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our souls, and all of our strength. For you are infinitely worthy. Amen.